Well, let's continue our worship by opening our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17. I'd like for us to look at the first 23 verses of chapter 17, which deal primarily with the house of Israel falling, being destroyed by the Assyrians, and they are no more. So in this section, we find the great end of the northern nation of Israel. So let me begin reading in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 23. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep His commandments, My statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through My servants, the prophets." However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected His statutes and His covenant which He made with their fathers, and His warnings with which He warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even 2 calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from His sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of the plunderers, until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. Well, this is quite a tragic chapter. Makes me think of September the 11th in the year 2001. I'm not sure how I first heard about it, but somehow news got to me that an airplane had flown into one of the World Trade Towers. I remember turning on the TV and was just shocked. I'm sure you were as well, as you saw this gaping black hole in the side of one of those towers, with black smoke billowing out, and then smoke billowing out from another part of this tower. Fire starting to leap out. And we just couldn't believe it. It was incredible. What did this? Who is behind it? And as the story started to unfold, our unbelief just seemingly grew greater. And then suddenly, out of the corner of the screen, there came another airplane that slammed into the second tower. And suddenly it erupted in flames and smoke. And we just could not comprehend what was happening. And then when we got to the point to where we were hoping that somehow they would put out the fire and somehow they'd be able to save the majority of the people in the towers and somehow they would be able to fix it, then before our eyes, one of the towers just suddenly began to implode and crumble, and it just collapsed in a billowing pile of brown smoke that just began to move out away from the destruction scene and just move through the city. It was incredible. Before our own eyes, one of the towers just collapsed and the smoke and the rubble just imploded as it fell down to the ground and was buried underneath the smoke. Well, what we have come to in 2 Kings chapter 17 is what is happening to the people of Israel. Two great nations, like two great towers that have been attacked. And now one of them is collapsing before our eyes. It's being demolished. It's falling apart. It's being destroyed until it is no more. The other tower will follow. It'll take about another 120 years. But before our eyes in chapter 17, the great northern tower of Israel, the great northern kingdom of Israel, now falls and collapses in destruction in a pile of dust. This is a very tragic chapter, to say the least. What we are looking at is the work of terrorists. As it was in our own nation's history, so in Israel's history. Who are the terrorists that committed this great crime? Well, of course, the Assyrians are the human terrorists that fly their plane into the kingdom of Israel, if you will. But they're not the real terrorists. They're not the real criminals that brought down the house of Israel. Those terrorists that have sabotaged the nation, those terrorists that have destroyed it to basically there is no more. The real terrorists that brought down the house of Israel is nothing other than the sin of their heart. The greatest terrorists to attack Israel were not the nations that lived around them and encroached their borders and attacked their property and took human life. The greatest terrorist that brought the house down was the terrorist of their own sinful heart. Bottom line, sin brought down the house. What I want us to do in our study this morning is to briefly overview this chapter and to glean from it maybe some lessons that we need to learn from this sad chapter in the Word of God. I want you to look at verses 1 and 2, and let's begin by surveying the reign of the king Hoshea, who is the last king of the northern nation of Israel. We know that he is a murderer. In chapter 15, verse 30, he murdered the previous king Pekah. So now the king on the throne is guilty of murder and revolt. Sadly, his name, Hoshea, means Yahweh saves. But it has no correlation to his character any more than if someone gave Hitler the name the lover of Jews. His name is the exact opposite of the character of his heart. The spiritual report card that the Scriptures give him is found in verse 2. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So his grade is, we'll give him an F plus. An F because he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but a plus because not as the kings of Israel who were before him. He was a bad king. A little bit better than the previous kings, but still a wicked king in the eyes of the Lord. In verses 3 through 6, we find the fall of Israel. We find that the king of Assyria by the name of Shalmaneser came up against him. And this is his first invasion in verse 3. And Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute, or paid a yearly fine or a fee or a tax to the king of Israel. However, in verse 4, we find that he revolted. He joined with So, the king of Egypt, and he refused to pay the tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done previously. Now, we don't know much about this king of Egypt, So. Our knowledge is kind of so-so, pardon the pun. If you read the commentators, they have all different suggestions on who this might be. But eventually the king of Assyria came back into the city, shut up the king and bound him in prison. And then in verse 5, the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria, which is the capital of the northern nation of Israel, and besieged it for 3 years. Then in verse 6, we find that in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, settled them in these various places in these foreign lands. And this all occurred basically in the year 722 B.C. Now, the reason why it says in verse 5 that they besieged it for 3 years is because Omri, the previous king Omri and the previous king Ahab, had fortified a strong wall around the city. And not only was there a strong outer wall, there was also an inner wall that was laid on a rock foundation with trenches, and it was around the palace and the citadel itself. So it took them a while to overcome the city and break through the defenses and ultimately capture it. But they did capture it. And we're told in verse 6 that Israel is basically carried away into exile. Israel is carried away by Assyria into exile. So basically, the land of Israel is now decimated. The great bulk of the people have been uprooted and cast out of the land. They're no longer there. And then the majority of this first part of the chapter basically just gives us the historical reasons why all of this happened. I want you to hold your place in 2 Kings 17. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 just for a moment. And let me tell you how Israel was supposed to live in the land once God gave them the land of Canaan. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And let me read for you the first 6 verses. And then we're going to see how they really lived in the land. So you're going to see how they should have lived in the land in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And then we'll kind of compare that as we read through the way they actually lived in the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now that's the way they should have lived in the land. They were to be holy and distinct and separate from all the nations around them. They were not to in any way become entangled with them, but they were to be separate and distinct. The result of these words that Moses reminded Israel is that the ears that the words fell upon their ears that were greased with unbelief. So that the words went in one ear and just slipped right out the other. Greasy ears. Full of unfaith and unbelief, slippery hearing, so that the Word of God does not and will not stick. Israel just had a very bad case of bad ears, and they would not listen to the Word of God. You know, we always get into trouble, don't we, when we follow that same pattern? When we do not listen and give heed to the Word of God. And how important it is for us to learn to listen carefully. Be good listeners to the Word of God. Heed what you hear God say. And He will bless your life. But if we turn away from the Word of God, and if we do not listen to it, and if we do not heed to it, well then we will obviously get an entirely different kind of harvest in our life. Well, this is how Israel actually lived in the land. Turn back to 2 Kings 17. And what follows is a list of their sins and a list of their crimes. It's almost like a prosecutor presenting evidence in court against the accused. Only it's not just a prosecutor bringing the evidence, it's the judge himself. And so he chronicles just a list of their sins and the way that they rebelled against the Lord. First, we read in verses 7 through 12 a list of just how they sinned against the Lord and worshipped idols and other gods. And notice in verse 7, it says that this is how they sinned against the Lord who brought them up from the land of Egypt and from under the hand of Pharaoh. So they should have lived in such a way to give thanks to God for this incredible redemption, physical though it was. They should have praised God and thanked Him and lived in obedience to Him for rescuing them out of the darkness of Egypt. But how did they return to God for all of this great blessing and favor that they had received? They turned their backs against Him. As one commentator described it, this amazing grace is met with a massive apostasy. And notice how energetic they are in turning their backs against God. In these verses, you will find how they engage in these building projects of building high places in every city and town throughout the land of Israel. And on top of every green hill, they're building these pillars and asherim. So they're literally littering the land with pagan shrines and asherim. Almost like they're littering the land with all of this spiritual religious graffiti by building all these ashram and scarring and marking up every hill with these pagan shrines, these little temple areas to worship these other gods. They are spiritually addicted to apostasy and idol worship, and nothing will help them but a heart transplant by Almighty God. But this is how they give God thanks. And sadly, from the very beginning of the nation of Israel, starting with Jeroboam, its very first king, who introduces those two golden bowls, those two idols of worship, all the way until Hosea, the very last king of Israel. 200 long years of Israel's history, and this is all that they do. This is a repeated, ongoing, consistent, stubborn attack against God's law, particularly the first and second commandments. And how we need to remind ourselves the importance of giving thanks to God. We're blessed far more than even Israel. How much more should we live every day giving thanks to God through Jesus Christ and worshiping Him for the blessings that He showers upon us every day? In verses 13 and 14, they add to their list of sins the fact that they ignored the warnings of the prophets of God. And notice, if you will, in verse 13, it says that the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep His commandments." And then in verse 14, "But they did not listen. They stiffened their neck like their fathers and did not believe in the Lord their God." So throughout each new generation, whenever the prophets would arise to confront them with their sin, they stiffened their neck. This word stiffening of the neck that we find in verse 14 is used at times for those stubborn donkeys and oxes. And when the owner comes up to put a yoke over his neck or to hook up the harness, he stiffens his neck and he raises it up to avoid the yoke coming over his head. It's that desire to turn away so that he cannot be enshackled to his owner. So he doesn't have to serve the owner. So he doesn't have to follow the owner and do the owner's bidding. And so what he says of Israel, when it came time for God to put His law upon them, they stiffened their neck and they turned it away. They didn't want the yoke of the law upon their necks. So they stiffened their neck and became like obstinate work animals who refused to pull the plow or even accept the yoke of bowing their head to God. Next, in verses 15 through 18, we find that they rejected God's covenant, His laws, and followed vanity, and as a result, they became vain themselves. If you look at this passage and let your eyes scan through it, you can see where it says that they rejected God's statutes, and they followed vanity, and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them. And in this case, of course, they're imitating many of the other pagan nations and making covenants with Egypt, all the things that they should not have done, and yet they did. They rejected the rock of their salvation for soap bubble religion. The gods they pursued are described here as vanity. They followed vanity. All of these pagan gods that they were so in love with were empty and worthless and nothing. They were meaningless and full of nothing, like hot air. It reminds me of that. I read a story of someone that was visiting the Auburn University in Alabama. They went into the men's room where they have all of these electric hand dryers, and someone had scratched onto one of these electric hand dryers a message that said, "Push this button to hear a message from our beloved president." And of course, you push the button, what do you get? Hot air. And really, that's all that the gods that they were worshiping could give them. Vanity. That's what the word vanity implies. It's nothing but hot air. It's emptiness. It's worthlessness. And yet, that's what they chose to worship. All their idols could do for them was give them a lot of religious hot air, but could do nothing, nothing to help their soul. And the sad truth about this that's reflected in verse 15 is that they followed vanity and they became vain. And this presents to us an important biblical principle that we become like the objects of our worship. And if we choose to worship a God of vanity, we will become like the God that we worship. For those who worship money, they will become like that. They will become greedy. For those who worship power, they will become aggressive and abusive. Those who worship themselves will become self-centered and self-focused. And those who worship Jesus Christ will become like Christ. We become like the object of our worship. So that their existence gradually became full of trivial pursuits. I don't know if you've played that game or not. We enjoy playing the game Trivial Pursuits. But that's not only a game for some people, it's a lifestyle. When they put first in their life the things of no eternal value, they're living their life of trivial pursuits. And as the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, would sum it up, he would say, all of this is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, this was Israel's continuous history for 200 years. They followed after vanity and they became full of vain themselves. They became like the object of their worship. And it ended up in nothing but a vain, empty, worthless life. In verse 19, we read a little note inserted here about the nation of Judah in the south. And it's not encouraging. We basically are told that Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. And what you should see in that verse is that the first tower has collapsed and the second tower is now on fire. It's still standing. It hasn't fallen yet, but it will fall. He's hinting in advance that that's taken place. In verse 20, we read now the Lord's response that He rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of the plunderers until He had cast them out of His sight. So the 10 northern tribes, Israel, the northern kingdom, became the 10 lost tribes. This is where they became lost. The Assyrians come in, they flood through the land, they capture and destroy Samaria, and they take the vast bulk of the people and they export them out of the land and just scatter them throughout Assyria and the Medes and other lands. They're gone. They are now the 10 lost tribes. Never really to be found or organized again. In effect, they've disappeared. And it's a mystery as to what happened to them. I mean, people have tried to find them in the Jewish communities of South Arabia and India and China and Turkey and Afghanistan. Even some in the American Indians. Even some claim that even the Anglo-Saxon race are really the lost 10 tribes of Israel. That's normally the favorite view of the cults. But they disappeared. They just were vanished and they just acclimated into those other nations and in effect they seemingly have disappeared. Finally, in verse 21 through 23, we find that their apostasy historically began at its very beginning. And here he links us back to Jeroboam, the first king, who drove Israel away from following the Lord, committed a great sin, made these two golden calves, and ever since then, God has removed them from His sight. And ultimately did it physically when the Assyrians came in. One phrase that you should observe here in verse 18 and 20 and 23, it makes references to the fact that God cast Israel out of His sight three times. And that language is particularly instrumental in describing an incredibly heightened sense of disgust on the part of God toward Israel. He cast them out of His sight. Now, when he says that, it's not that God can't see into Assyria and see where they're actually physically scattered, but this is a covenant term. Because Deuteronomy chapter 11 speaks about the land as a special place where God's eyes are focused. Deuteronomy 11 says, "But the land into which you're about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year." So that God's covenant eyes, if you will, are specifically upon the land, the promised land. And when Israel is now cast out of the land, they're being cast out of His sight. It's not that God doesn't see them. I mean, He sees all things. The eyes of the Lord run throughout the earth, seeing the wicked and the good. But they are no longer in the land, and His eyes of favor and His eyes of blessings are no longer seeing them. He has removed them from His sight. So it's a very powerful expression of just how God now has brought upon them the covenant curses. And Israel has grown up into basically a spiritually wild olive tree and has grown gnarly and twisted and bears only rotten and putrid fruit. And as the parable of Christ said, He sent them prophets to till the ground and fertilize the soil, but nothing changed. And finally, it was time to cut them down, uproot them, and cast them out of the land. And the entire tree must be removed. Because a tree that is diseased, or a tree that has rotten fruit, you got to take it all and you got to go burn it. You got to get rid of it, or the corruption and the disease will remain. So He basically amputated the entire tree. It had become gangrene. And He cut them off, removed them out of the land. He banished them as He brought the covenant curses and excommunicated them from the land. Now, there are several things I think that we can glean from this very sobering and sad chapter in the Word of God. And the first is, of course, that God is faithful. He's faithful to His covenant. He's faithful not only to bless the obedience when Israel is obedient, but He's also faithful to curse them when they disobey and rebel against Him. What amazes me about God's faithfulness is how long-suffering He was before He brought this to pass. I mean, this was not like an overnight thing. From when Jeroboam made those two golden bulls, I mean, God could have just decimated right then and there. But He endured them for 200 long years. God patiently sent them prophets, patiently looked upon them in their sinfulness and their wretchedness, and did not bring the covenant curses upon them. He would even discipline them through some of the other nations, trying to remind them to come back to the Lord, but they never would. But God's faithfulness eventually brought a payday to all of their sins, and it came in chapter 17. I think one of the things that we can be reminded of as believers this morning is that we can praise God for His faithfulness. He's always faithful to His Word. You can build your life on it. God will never lie to you. He will always be faithful to you. And we can also thank the Lord that He's so long-suffering with us. Even more so than with Israel. He will always be long-suffering with His children. There may be a time when He disciplines us, but God is so patient with us. And that's not to excuse our sin or to encourage a delay in repentance, but it's just to let us know the love and the mercy of God in Christ. He is a faithful and a long-suffering Lord. The second thing I see in this is that in certain ways the Old Covenant was a failure. It was a failure in this sense. The Old Covenant could not save its members. Now, I could tell them how to be saved, could give them the example of Abraham. He could point them to Christ. But the old covenant itself did not have the power to save its members. And that's why most of the members of Israel are lost. And that's why the Bible says that really only a remnant would be actually saved, because the old covenant could not save its members. It's like what Paul said in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, Christ did by sending His Son. Because when the law comes up against our flesh, we fail. And the law has no ability to give us the power to change our hearts. It can only say, do this and do that. But it cannot give the power to change the heart. Now, some people in God's sovereign grace were saved. Their hearts were changed. They were regenerated. But the old covenant, as a covenant, did not have the power to save its members. Only the coming of Jesus Christ with the superior new covenant could change this. And this is the glorious message of the book of Hebrews, and that which is prophesied by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that a time would come when God would implement a new covenant with a superior high priest and a superior sacrifice and a superior promise and a superior covenant. So that when the new covenant came, the old covenant would be obsolete and ready to disappear and would fade from the scene as it's replaced by the new covenant. The new covenant, unlike the old covenant, has the power, as I understand it, to save its members. It gives the gift of the Spirit. It promises the forgiveness of sins. He'll write the law on the members' hearts. And all will know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And the new covenant has a great blessing that the old covenant did not have. And that is the gift of perseverance. Because Jeremiah says that He will put the fear of Him in their hearts so that they will not turn away from Me. And what I'm glorying in this morning is that we live in the new covenant, not the old covenant. The old covenant didn't have the power to save. It could point to Christ, but the new covenant has the power to save and change the heart and emplace the Spirit within us so that we enjoy the benefits of a superior covenant. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 speaks of the old covenant as a ministry of death and condemnation. But of the new covenant, he says that is the ministry of the Spirit and life and righteousness, because it can change the nature of the heart. And praise God that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Because if He has saved you, He will keep you. And He will keep you by His power, firm until the end. And the old covenant could not do that. But number three, we do need to be aware of covenant pretenders in the church. These are the tares among the wheat that are not in the kingdom. They're in the field, which is described as the world. But they live among the wheat. And we need to always be careful. And this is why we discipline, church discipline. And this is why we hold one another accountable, because following Christ requires a certain kind of commitment and lifestyle. There will be those sometimes that find their way into the organized church that are not of us. As John writes of them in 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. And we need to guard our hearts. We need to make sure that we are not living an unthankful life, things that contribute to these things. We need to make sure that we are not stiffening our neck against the Word of God. That when the Lord says, this is the way in which I would have you live, we do not turn and stretch up our necks away from the Word of God. No, we need to bow our heads. Let the Lord put the commandments upon us. They're for our sanctification and our blessing. Not for our salvation, but for our blessing. As Christ said, "For those who love me, they will keep my commandments." We need to guard our hearts against pride and idolatry and secret sins and a religion of convenience, which are all warning signs of impending judgment that came upon Israel. And don't let the trivial pursuits of life cause you to devalue the eternal things of God. Yes, we're all engaged in this world. Yeah, there's an element of triviality in all of our lives as we struggle just with our life in this world, and we are easily drawn into it, but we continually need to draw our things, our life back. Build our life on the eternal things of God, not the trivial things of this life. Remember the words of Christ: "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all this other stuff will be added to you." Those who have placed their faith in Christ to save them from their sins should rejoice that we have a better prophet and a better priest and a better king and a better covenant. He keeps us. He prays for us. He guarantees that one day we will enter and stay forever into the promised land of heaven that He has granted to all of His children. And one final word, just about our own country and false religions. Our nation is built on a principle of religious freedom. I mean, we all wish our nation was totally committed to the Christian faith and the Scriptures. But there is an element of at least religious freedom that I believe our country was founded upon. And we need to be on guard against any other philosophy or religion that would seek to suppress our freedom to worship Jesus Christ in our country. And those liberties are under attack today, are they not? They are under attack by the liberalism in our society that hates Christ and they hate the gospel, and they would suppress our voice and try to sweep us under the rug, throw it over us, and forget about us. We are also being attacked by Islam, and the radical form of that obviously would suppress all religious liberty and freedom. And I think that radical element is seminal in Islam. And I've been told there's some moderates out there, but I think if they ever had the opportunity, they would, in my 2 cents worth, they would probably leave moderation pretty quickly. And I'm no expert in this, so just take it for maybe a madman behind the pulpit for a moment. But Islam is something that will threaten our religious freedoms and liberty. And what you find in Israel is exactly those things going on. False religions coming in. Remember Jezebel? It was not healthy to worship the true God of Israel when Jezebel was in power, because she put to death the prophets of God. She brought in Baalism, Baal worship. And whenever those religious elements come in that suppress our faith, or the liberal elements suppress our faith, then we need to be on guard, because those are dangers. And when those things come into power, then the church will find itself more and more persecuted, which may very well be for our sanctification. But I think we need to be sensitive to those elements, because that contributed to bringing the house of Israel down. And may God bless America and protect us from some of these threats against the true worship of God that we enjoy today. Well, again, a sad chapter, but God is faithful, and God is faithful to us. And we can rejoice and praise God in Jesus Christ, and to know that whatever happens in the physical domain, that our souls are safe in Christ. And that's certainly something to rejoice over. Well, let's close in a word of prayer.